a brother is going to share with us at the very beginning about this Grunewald with John the Baptist and the people at the cross. Yes, does somebody have a mic that our brother could use? On the stage, right here. Thank you for sharing this.
You're welcome.
Glenn Thorpe is going to share this Grunewald picture.
My wife and I had the chance to go to Alsace, France, just before we came back to the United States, and went to Grunewald, which is a city in Alsace. We saw this painting. My wife had known about it. I read about it from Karl Barth. This is in light of what Dale started with and talked about later on. Grunewald painted the Christ. It's ugly. It's horrific. But if you look at the body, it's covered with sores. Notice the finger and who is standing there with the finger. And what is at the base of that person's foot? That is John the Baptist. And it is Grunewald's way of saying, John the Baptist was saying, that is the Messiah. That is the Lamb of God. That is the one that can heal you. Now, the second part of that is that this painting was in the front of a church. During the plagues, these churches were opened up to the people. They would bring in beds, and the nurses, basically volunteers, they eventually became nuns, came and cared for the poor and cared for these people who were covered with sores. And they would look up at this cross and see this man who, like them, suffered. And it was significantly a healing part. It gave me a whole new appreciation for this ugly-looking cross, and particularly this ugly body on the cross. And so when he brought that up this morning, I said, can we see if we can find it? And so this is the painting of Grunewald's cross of Christ. And Karl Barth mentions that this is John the Baptist's job, is to point to Christ. And all we do is point with our little bony fingers and say, that is the one you look for. Thank you. Thank you, Glenn Thorpe, very much for sharing that. That reminds me of the section in Archbishop Temple, William Temple's book on John's Gospel. He shares from Edward Shillitoe, who had been badly wounded in the First World War, which was horrendous for all European. And on Jesus' scars, and I put this in the commentary because it meant so much to me, the single most moving comment I read on Jesus' scars was Edward Shillitoe's poem, Jesus of the Scars, in the book of that title, who introduces the poem like this, quote, shortly after the end of the Great War, the First World War, when its memories and its pains were fresh in mind, a volume was published from which the title of the book, Jesus of the Scars, was taken, and which stands first in the book and is headed by the Johannine text, he showed them his hands and his side. That's going to happen in this hour's class. And here's the poem, and it's by a badly wounded man, and it's one of the most moving poems I've read. If we have never sought, we seek thee now. Thine eyes burn through the dark, our only stars. We must have sight of thorn pricks on thy brow. We must have thee, O Jesus of the scars. The heavens frighten us, they are too calm. In all the universe, we have no place. Our wounds are hurting us. Where is the balm? Lord Jesus, by thy scars, we claim thy grace. If, when the doors are shut, thou drawest near, only reveal those hands, that side of thine. We know today what wounds are. Have no fear. Show us thy scars. We know the countersign. The other gods were strong, but thou wast weak. They rode, but thou didst stumble to a throne. But to our wounds, only God's wounds can speak, and not a God has wounds, but thou alone. And Archbishop Temple added this thoughtful sentence, only a God in whose perfect being, capital B, pain has its place, can win and hold our worship, for otherwise the creature would in fortitude surpass the Creator. That our Creator suffered and knows pain wins our allegiance, does it not? And that Grunewald picture captures that, and I'm very, very grateful. Now, there were some other questions at the end of the last hour, and I would like to take them now if I can. Or we could save them till the end of the... Yes, right here, brother. Thank you.
Jim Rao, Escondido, California. I read that Martha, Jesus' encounter and the resurrection and the life at a lot of memorial services and whatnot, but I don't know if I've studied much about where she has this generalized idea of the resurrection on the last day. Yes. And this is kind of the school of the Pharisees, that there is this resurrection. Mm. Do you know much more about what that conception is, or where we could learn more about what the... Because Jesus is the specific resurrection. Like, yeah, there's all this general, oh, we rise again. That's what a lot of people, New Agers, believe today. Oh, yeah, we all carry on. And no, but I am. Like, it's about me. But could you say any more about the Jewish conception of the resurrection and what Jesus maybe meant there?
Yes, I will try. The serious, the Pharisees, with Orthodox Judaism, took seriously the resurrection of the dead, which had been introduced rather late into Judaism, Daniel and the rest. The Sadducees, who had bought into Greco-Roman culture, they were too with it. They didn't believe in the resurrection or angels or any of that. And so when Jesus said he's going to come back to life again, she's saying, yes, I know that's Orthodox faith, and I believe that too. But so it wasn't all that comforting, and that's why he had to become a little more specific and say, I am that resurrection, that life. He could have even said that last day in person. And so he had not meant when he said, your brother's going to come to life again in the general resurrection, though he believed it too with Orthodox Judaism. He meant that he was going to raise him that day. I hope that's helpful, Jim. Yes, brother.
There's been so much debate about where John, who wrote John.
Yes.
And I just was wondering if you could talk a little bit about that. I mean, is the beloved disciple actually John, or what's your opinion on that matter?
Yes, thank you very much. The first, whereas in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, there are multiple references to Peter, James, and John. Peter, James, and John, they're the only ones at the Transfiguration. They're the ones he takes to Gethsemane. They're his inner core of the 12. Surprisingly, John and James are never mentioned by those names in the whole of the Gospel. In the final story, which I hope to do, it says the Zebedee boys, the only time it says they were on this boat, there were seven of them. Peter, he says, we're going with him. And Peter, and then he said, and Thomas, and nicknamed the twin, the Zebedee boys, and two others. So the seven on the ship. That's the only reference at the end. Why isn't he there? Well, in the 13th chapter that we're going to do right now, right after the foot washing, it says, now Jesus was reclining at the table, and the beloved disciple, the disciple whom Jesus loved, was leaning right next to him there. Same word, bosom, right there, because they leaned at the meals. And then he keeps being, he's mentioned seven times, the beloved disciple, all the way till the very last chapter we see him, the very last story, down in the cave writing. And the only time we get close to it is, as I said, with the John the Baptist story. It says, there were two disciples with John the Baptist. He says, look, the Lamb of God, they followed, who are you looking for? That little incident. It was 4 o'clock in the afternoon. Next verse. Then Andrew, one of the two disciples of John, went and found his brother first. And then we hear about how Peter gets introduced. The other disciple is never, and you're, because you know from the other three Gospels that the first two sets of brothers that were called were Peter and Andrew, James and John. Why aren't James and John here? Why doesn't he mention the other brother who was with? So I think he's teasing us all the way through. And I think he is either the beloved disciple himself or a friend who got the oral resources from the beloved disciple. So I honestly think it's the gospel of the beloved disciple. Well, all right, so maybe we can start now. Or do we have one more question? Dick, yes.
Thank you. In the text, it says Jesus loved Lazarus, and the word phileo is used.
Yes.
When he talks about the disciple whom Jesus loved, he uses the term agape for love.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
Is that significant?
Yes. That's going to come up, too, and quite interestingly. It's been used at the end of the 19th century. Westcott and two others, major scholars, said there's a difference between phileo and agape. And so in that question, do you love me? And he says, I phileo you, and so on. But all the modern majors, Bultmann, Barrett, Brown, all of them, say that, and they convinced me, that phileo and agape are used interchangeably, and there's no difference in the meaning. So in that third question, he says, do you phileo me? Yes, I phileo. So that we should not make any distinction between them. They're synonyms. Yeah. Okay, here we go. We've moved into the second half of the... and Jesus, Eugene Peterson, who was here last year and who's meant so much to so many, as you know, he calls 13-4 the Upper Room Discourse, or the Last Discourse, or has many names. He calls it the Jesus Seminar. I find that very funny. But this is a central Jesus Seminar. And 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17, and I've got them up here on the board, are precious. It's where... one whole half of the gospel here is on 2.5 years of Jesus, and this is on 1 week. And what a week. And it says, right after the little introduction, it says, Jesus took a towel, wrapped it around him, got a basin, and went around washing his disciples' feet, which in a way is symbolizing what his cross is going to do, his cleansing work for us. And he comes to Peter. Peter, as I said, is the court jester of the gospels, and he is always putting a foot in his mouth. And he says, Lord, are you going to wash? No, I am too humble for this. You wash the others. Let them. And Jesus has to say to him, Peter, if I can't wash your feet, you can't have my fellowship. If he can't forgive us, listen, his whole life is to be at our service. And we mustn't be too proud for him to forgive and wash our feet. Do you follow me? And I learned from that there's a false humility that doesn't want the Lord to serve us. We want to serve him. And so I like that story a lot. And then it's right after that paragraph where it says the beloved disciple is introduced. It said they were reclining at the table, and the disciple whom Jesus loved, first time he's mentioned, was leaning right next to Jesus. And notice, Peter, Jesus has just said, his opening words are, one of you guys is going to turn me in. Remember that? And it said, Peter, across the table, called to the beloved disciple. Notice whom he has to go through to get to Jesus. This is Peter, the source of Mark. He's called to the beloved disciple. Ask him who it is. Remember that? So he says, Lord, who is it? He says, the man to whom I... But Peter is always one step behind John, the beloved disciple, all the way through in all five of their two times. It's a kind of just a fun little thing that's going on there. And I think that I put that equation there in the notebook. But I think what Jesus Christ is, it's a mathematic, JC, is to God the Father, is what the beloved disciple is to Jesus Christ. So that if you want to get to God the Father, you've got to go through Jesus Christ. If you want to get to Jesus Christ, a good place to go through the beloved disciple. I think that's what he's doing inspired PR, I think, in the Gospel of John. Very undercover, so that hardly anybody notices. But I think he's saying this gospel is real close to the Lord. And I, in a way, he's saying, I knew the Lord very personally. Then there's the announcement of the betrayal, and Peter and Judas leaves, and it was night. Isn't that? That's good drama, I'm told. And then the 14th chapter really begins in the last paragraph of chapter 13, and it builds up and comes to that great sentence. Dear Thomas, who's always so honest, and Jesus says, I'm coming back, I'm taking you guys to myself, that where I am, you may be also with me, and you guys know the way there. And Thomas, who's always honest, says, Lord, forgive me, we don't have the foggiest idea where you're going. So how can we know the way there? And the famous answer, it's a great text, wouldn't you say, in John 14, I am the way there. And the truth that will lead you there, and the life that will give you the energy to follow the truth, to go the way there. I'm amplifying it a little bit. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Nobody comes to the Father except through me. And has that text caused offense through the centuries? But I think that just as our Jewish brothers and sisters have been faithful to the oneness of Yahweh, we need to be faithful to Yahweh's one Messiah and hang on to him and not say that there are other ways. I've had several encounters with this, and one of them I mentioned in the commentary, and I'll just briefly touch on it, but the LA Times carried an article about it was a service celebrates two beliefs. Episcopalians hold an Indian rite mass with the Hindus and apologize for past religious discrimination. And the bishop, John Bruno, of the Episcopal diocese, invited the Hindus to take the communion, said that they were sorry that they tried to convert them and proselytize them. And at the end paragraph in her homily, the Reverend Karen McQueen, associate pastor at St. Paul's Episcopal Church in Pomona, a vision for interreligious dialogue. She said, in both Hinduism and Christianity, devotees believe that the divine presence illuminates the whole world. And she said, both faiths revere, quote, great figures who embody the divine light, who teach the divine truth. Jesus preeminently embodies the divine light. For Hindus, she said, a number of figures embody that light. And it was written by Connie Kang, the article, who is a member of our church and a member of my Sunday school class, and she's now enrolled at Fuller Seminary as a student. And she just shared this very fairly, and it was in the religion page on a Saturday LA Times. I asked Connie, how could I get in touch with the editor, because I wanted to write a letter to the editor about this, because I wasn't thrilled. And she gave me the address, and here's the letter I wrote, and I hope this is a fair commentary on John 14:6. Dear editors, the Sunday notice of the Episcopal Diocese of Los Angeles celebration with Hindus of the fact that, quote, both faiths, Christianity and Hinduism, revere great figures who embody the divine light, who teach the divine truth, end quote, does us the service of showing why much, quote, mainline, end quote, Protestant Christianity is dying. The earliest church refused to join Jesus with the Roman pantheon of, quote, great figures who embody divine light, end quote. And as a result, she was mowed down in the Colosseums of the Mediterranean world for what was felt to be her arrogant intolerance. But the blood of the martyrs was the seed of the church. And in 300 years, the Roman Empire was converted. When the church has had the guts to hold to the one God, and to this one God's great self-revelation, the Messiah Jesus. And when she speaks and acts as graciously and as courageously as her Lord and prophets did in mission, she deeply helps not only still caste-bound Hinduism, but everyone else she reaches. Look at the major hospitals all over the world, the leprosaria, the schools for women, especially in the Muslim, Hindu, and Buddhist worlds, and the passion for social justice that Jesus elicits wherever he is faithfully heard and followed. Think of his influence on the Hindu Gandhi and on the ministries of Martin Luther King in our country and of Cardinal Romero in Latin America. The bishop of our diocese does not need to apologize for attempts to convert people of other religions. He needs to apologize for the loss of the faith and courage to seek such conversions. Yes. Let 1,000 faiths, religious and secular, speak their deep convictions in the public square, and each faith with its legitimate passion to convert. And let us respectfully listen to what each has to say, and let us see who prevails. The truth can handle itself. F. Dale Bruner, adult Sunday school teacher, First Presbyterian Church, Hollywood, California. Thank you. But it was not published. It's in the commentary, and I hope I can meet the bishop someday, and we could have a good conversation. But religious pluralism is a major issue. And is Christ the only way? And how can we say that without being arrogant? His arms are as wide as the whole wide world. And we have no idea. There are many that we have no idea who he's going to bring in. He says, blessed are the poor in the Beatitudes, not the Christian poor. And blessed are the, you know what I mean? Calvin says in his Institutes that Christ is not bound to the means of grace, but we are, namely the means of ministry, the word and the sacraments. We're bound to this. God can do what he wants, and I'm not going to say he can't save somebody, you know what I mean? But the only way we know that we're to bring is Christ. And that text speaks to me. That's about how to get to the Father, and that whole chapter is about the Father. I'm going back to the Father, and the Father is the key word, pater, in that chapter. Huios is the key word, Son, in the 15th chapter about abide in me and I in you, and if I make my home, and he's constantly talking about himself being the place where the Father is. And I like the little home there. One way to translate meno, which means abide, means to stay with or to make one's home with. And may we make our home with Christ and with his word. If you make your home in my word and I make my home with you, you will come to know the truth and the truth will set you free. And so that whole chapter is about, and then 16th chapter is that long passage. He says, the best thing that could ever happen to you is for me to go away, because if I don't go away, the parakletos, the paraclete, the encourager won't come. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he's going to do three things. He's going to convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of justice. Of sin, namely, and as you know, that says that they do not believe in me. Of righteousness, namely, that I am en route to the Father. And of justice, namely, that the prince of this world has been conquered. The Spirit is going to convict us of what's really wrong. Now, if I asked you to write a list and say, what do you think are the main things that are wrong in the world? And all of you did it. And then we read them. What do you think are the main wrongs in the world? I think they all would be wrongs. But the deepest wrong is they do not believe in me. That is the basal. Marx believed it was economic relationships. The scepter and the scythe and the hammer. He will convict the world, and namely the world in us and in the world, that of sin, namely that they do not entrust themselves to me, of righteousness, namely, and here's what, if I ask you, what are the most right things in the world? I think they would all be really right, but the most, says, namely, I am going to the Father, and you'll see me no more. In other words, live by faith. The main right thing that has happened on planet Earth is the career of Jesus of Nazareth. That's the major righteous, he's going to constantly convince us, the right thing is the career of Jesus Christ. And may we constantly present that to our people. And namely, I'm going to convict them of who won, namely, that the prince of this world has been defeated. It looks like Jesus Christ lost, but man, what a victory that was when he bore our sin and the sin of the world, the Lamb of God who's taking away the sin of the cosmos. But it looks like he lost, but actually Satan was powerfully defeated there. So I love that point, that the deepest wrong is the failure to believe God's one great act of one great week of sharing. And the deepest right is the career of Jesus Christ. And who won? Jesus Christ. He's the victor. And so that whole passage about the paraclete, then it goes on, he says, when he comes, he will remind you. He will not speak of himself. I like that. The Holy Spirit is a shy member of the Trinity, and his whole point is, that's the ministry of the Holy Spirit, folks, to point to Christ. He will not speak of himself, but he will take what is mine and declare that to you. He will tell you the things that are coming up. Hey, trophy in Cairo. He'll keep you relevant. He will tell you the things that are coming up, and he will glorify me. The ministry of the Holy Spirit is to lift up Jesus Christ. And that whole chapter about the paraclete and the three convictions and then the three things that he leads us into are all in that. So we've got a chapter on the Father. Actually, he teaches us ourselves in the 13th chapter. He teaches us the Father in the 14th, the Son in the 15th, the Spirit in the 16th. Then the main discovery that I had in studying John's Gospel was, and it was by an article of William Walker, Southern Methodist University, about the Lord's Prayer in the Lord's Prayer, and it's being adopted rather widely now. That are exactly, we know the Lord's Prayer. I've got LP here for, this is chapter 17. It's a chapter-long prayer of Jesus. And you have to ask, how do they know it? I'm sure they didn't take notes while he was praying, because that's not reverent. But I bet they had prayed with him often enough and noticed that these were his major themes, or six petitions that he makes here in the Lord's Prayer. And I could also believe that in the 40 days he was with them afterwards, they asked him, Lord, what were those petitions? And I bet they shared with each other, would you remember what he... And I have no doubt that Jesus prayed this. But the fun thing is that it's an exact parallel of the six petitions of the Lord's Prayer. The Lord's Prayer has six petitions. It begins, Our Father who art in heaven. Jesus, the first verse of chapter 17 is, when Jesus had said these things, namely his Jesus seminar, his farewell discourse, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father. The first petition is, Hallowed be thy name. First thing he says, and he says it twice to make it emphatic, Father, the hour has come. Glorify thy Son so that your Son may glorify you. He's saying, how is the Father's name hallowed? The major way the Father's name is hallowed is when Jesus Christ is central, to who is constantly pointing to God. And he says it a second time to underline. As you know, repetition is the biblical way of underlining. And so I suggest when we pray the Lord's Prayer, let's also pray, Father, hallowed be thy name. Please, Father, glorify your Son so that the Son, in turn, may glorify you. That's what it practically means. Second petition, you know, is thy kingdom come down here. And then he says in this second petition, Father, about a paragraph down after he talks with the Father, he doesn't make the first petition is repeated twice in the opening verses, and then he finally makes another petition. Father, I'm no longer here, but these guys are here. Keep them in your name that you gave to me so that they can be one as we are one. When I was with them, I kept them in your name, and not one of them was lost except the son of perdition, and that was so that scripture and so on. But this prayer, how does God's kingdom come down here? It's when the church and his people are kept in in the name of Christ so that they can be one. When we're Christocentric, we're united with our Catholic, Orthodox, evangelical, charismatic brothers and sisters. And so the practical way that the kingdom comes down is when the church, which is what he says, keep them, these are his disciples here in this room with him, in your name that you gave to me, which is the I am, keep them in the divinity and humanity of Christ. Christocentricity is the major way the kingdom comes down into our churches. And so that's, and then thy will be done. Now, this is the one where he changes it from the sixth petition to the third, because the sixth petition ends kind of negatively, and the early church did not like it, as you know, and they added that little, for thine is the kingdom, the power, the glory. Here's how Jesus' prayer that he gave to us ends. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one, period. It goes from our Father who art in heaven at the beginning to the devil in hell at the end, and it touches all the major spots, and I love it. He's not correcting the Lord's Prayer. He's putting the sixth petition up in the third so he can end it more positively in his prayer. But the evil one in the third petition, he says, Father, in the third petition of the Lord's Prayer, it's thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, is the third petition of the Lord's Prayer. This one is, Lord, I'm not asking you to take them out of the world, but please keep them from the evil one, who is the Lord of this world. And I think that's just a negative way of saying thy will be done. May the devil's will not be done. Do you get it? And he's going to, but to me it's interesting that 1/6 of the Lord's Prayer and of the Lord's Prayer is dealing with the devil. He's a reality. He's the Lord of this age, and there is a devil, and we want to be kept from him, and I'm glad he prayed for it. Lord, I'm not asking you to take them out of the world. I want them right here, like I was, but do keep them from the evil one, who is the Lord of this world. And that's the third petition. It's just a negative way of saying, thy will be done. Do you follow me? Then he gets down, these are all three thys, you know, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom, thy will. Third are us, give us this day, forgive us, lead us, the thys and the us prayers. This one is bread. I'm so grateful. The word artos, bread, in the Synoptic Gospels always means bread. It doesn't mean spiritual bread. It means he's prayed for the spiritual things in the first three. People need bread. There are so many hungry people in the world that they cannot stand without, if they don't have enough bread. And so I'm so pleased that when Jesus comes to the us prayers, he prays an economic prayer. And if people are going to have bread, they've got to have work. And if they've worked, they've got to have good government. So this whole give us this day our daily bread is an economic, earthy, practical prayer. And Jesus, when they had hungry people, he gave them real bread, not just spiritual bread. Do you follow me? So I just love the earthiness of that. May we pray that. Boy, when we see the devastation in present-day Syria and we hear the hunger all over the world, and so many of you are doing, I met several of you who are doing earthy things. So did Jesus. Well, give us this day our daily. In this one, in John, it's spiritual bread. It's, Father, keep them, bread. Oh, yeah. Lord, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. My favorite single word is truth, aletheia. I want to, even if it's nice or beautiful or relevant or deep, I don't care what it is. What I want to know is the real. Our generation longs for the real. Have you noticed how often the word really comes up in conversations? Really? And you know. And we long to know the truth. And so John's is his prayer for not, the Lord's prayer is real bread. The bread of, Lord, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. You have on your laps right there in your New Testament, you have the truth, and the world is dying to know veritas. What's real? And Jesus Christ, I am the way, the veritas, the truth, and the life. Boy, so I like that. I think that is spiritual bread this time. Forgive. Father, forgive us as we forgive others. And that's a great text. And this one is, Lord, twice he prays this one too. Lord, I pray that they may be one as we are one. Just as you are locked into me and as I am locked into you, may they be locked into us and into one another so that the world out there may know that you sent me. There's nothing quite as powerful evangelically as Christians who love each other and churches that love each other. And just like the first petition is doubled, this one is doubled. And I think forgiveness, which is the way the Lord's Prayer goes, and oneness are almost synonymous. Do you follow me? So I hear him praying that prayer here. Please, Lord, may they be one. And that's the heart, at the heart of the best of the ecumenical movement is our longing for unity and for oneness. And let's keep praying that. And then the last petition is, and lead us not, please don't let us be led into any temptation, but deliver us. And the word's a very strong one, rusai. And it's got that strong breath there, rusai. Liberate us, deliver us from the evil one, period. Constantly we're being, you can feel the devil trying to get you. And Lord, let us don't be led into temptation, but deliver us. And let's keep praying that. And this one, he ends, though, with, be with me. He says, the very last paragraph of the Lord's Prayer is, Father, I'd very much like this group of people that you've given to me and who are you are going to be given to me, that they may be with me where I am, so that they may see the glory that you gave to me because you loved me before the foundation of the earth. So the sixth petition of the Lord's Prayer is that we will be with him, that we'll make it and come to him. When I pray that petition, I say, Dear Lord, take away my fear of death and please help me to want to see you. I love the Christian faith and I try to get into it and I'm trying to learn Christian love, but I'm real weak on Christian hope. I don't have, and I think Paul will be good for me, I need to have the hope. Kathy prays constantly that Christ will come now. She thinks the world's going to hell in a handbasket. And she's, Lord, come down. And here's my prayer. Dear Lord, come, but may I finish my Romans commentary and then come. Then come, Lord Jesus. I mean, how do you like that? And so When I get to that one, may they be with me. And I just, Lord, may I want to be with you as much as you want me to be with you. I just want to commend to you that when you pray the Lord's Prayer, learn the six petitions of the Lord's Prayer. Because I think it's an inspired commentary on the central prayer. Forgive me that I took so long on that, that was the happiest discovery of the whole study of the Gospel of John, was the parallel of these two prayers. And little Belle has learned it this way, and I put it in the commentary as Children's Catechism. Our Father who's in all the skies, please show us how wonderful you are. Please come down and be our King. Please do whatever you want to do everywhere. Please give everybody the food they need. Please forgive us the bad stuff we've done. We're trying to forgive people their bad stuff. And please don't let us want to do any more bad stuff, but save us from the devil in Jesus' name. Amen. And that's the little catechism she has to do before I roll down the hill at the park. Is the And, okay. Now we come to the heart of the gospel is the cross and the resurrection. His great trials and in the court. I love the confrontation with Pilate there. Are you the King of the Jews? And Jesus says, are you saying this on your own or does somebody tell you about me? Isn't that audacious? He says, hey, Buster, am I a Jew? It's your people who turned in here now. What's going on? He says, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight to keep me from being taken. But my kingdom is not of this world. So the Pilate catches. So you are a king. Talked about your kingdom. He says, you're the one who is saying that. But my kingdom, I wish I could remember now how this goes here, but it's, the whole reason I was born and the whole reason I came into the earth was to bear witness to the truth. And I hear almost evangelistic picture in this last sentence. And people whose lives are rooted in the truth, Pilate, listen to my voice. And Pilate asked, and I'd love to have a tape recorder to hear the tone of voice. How did he say this? Did he say, what is truth, skeptically, or what is truth? Do you know what I mean? But that's his question, what is truth? And I want to say, and I think I put it on that outline there, in your face, Pilate. Do you follow me? That's a great little dialogue there. Yeah, I think I've got it there. yeah. So that those court scenes are so dramatic. But then we come to the great, I'm trying to find my own notes where I'll just have to remember what I said on those notes. But we come to the 19th, the 18th chapter is the trials. Oh, and the 19th chapter, wow. He's hanging there on the cross, and he sees his mother there at the foot of the cross, and Mary Magdalene, she's always there, God bless her, and the disciple whom Jesus loved. Interestingly, he's not present in any of the other gospels. And his first words from the cross are, Mother, behold your son. And then he said to the mother, look, your mother. And from that hour, John adds, he took her into his own home. So the very first thing he does is care for his little faithful church down there. His first prayer is for others. Just like in Luke's gospel, it's as he's being crucified, his very first prayer is for those who are nailing. His Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. And then it's for the other thief who says, Lord, remember me, amen, today you'll be with me. He's always caring for others there. And the first thing in the cross he does is take care of his little faithful four women and one man, the core of the future church. Woman, behold your son. Son, behold your mother. And from that hour, the beloved disciple took her into his own home. And when Jesus saw that now everything was finished, that's going to be the key word in this paragraph, so that the finish could be put on scripture as well, he said, I'm thirsty. And immediately the guy got a sponge, put it on, tried to give Jesus something to drink. And when he took the drink, he said, tetelestai, it's all one word, neshalom. We get it from shalom, but it's the nifal, the passive, it is finished, nishlam. Or in our Greek text, tetelestai, finished. Oh boy, finished. What's finished? The devil. sin, evil. He's conquered. I mean, everything major. It's finished. It's done. And I just love that. And then it says he bowed his head and he handed over the Spirit. All of the death question, the sin question, the God question, the meaning question, the truth question, the grace question, finished! And it says with this, there, that also has magna there, phoné, the great voice, we get megaphoné, huge voice, you could just imagine it, and bowed his head. And this was something that was fun. It was just because I was reading those Loeb Classical Library things, and I discovered in the Iliad and the Odyssey that the bowed head signifies sworn affirmation in deities. It means they're giving a solemnized and emphatic yes to what they say. Thetis, for example, pleads with Zeus one last time. Quote, this is from the Loeb Classical Library translation. Promise me now this thing in very sooth, and bow thine head thereto, or else deny me, that I may know full well. Whereupon Zeus replies, come, I will bow my head to thee, that thou mayest be certain. For this bowing from me is the surest token among the immortals. No word of mine may be recalled, nor is false, nor unfulfilled, whereto I bow my head. And so in Greek idiom, and I'm assuming that our authors knew their Greek stories and so on, in Greek storytelling, bowing the head meant, I mean this. And it was an affirmation. And it was fun to discover this, and this was things made me give me an appetite to get into the classical Greek text so I can get their idioms, do you follow? And I discovered also in Johann Sebastian Bach, St. John Passion, the Aria 60, and this is my translation of it, but it has the same reference to the bowed head. I'm translating, this is Aria 60, Johann Sebastian Bach, these were his words. My priceless Savior, let me ask this question. When cross-nailed, you are so diminished, say you yourself that all is finished? Have I, in fact, from death been freed? Through your despair and desolation, am I myself assured salvation? There all the world's salvation too? In your deep pain, you speechless bled. Yet when you just now bowed your head, it seems, in fact, that yes, you said. So in both music and in the ancient classics, in that one little verse, went and he said, finished, and he bowed his head and handed over the Spirit. And it was Raymond Brown who brought me to this, and he's the most dependable commentary on John's Gospel, that this is proleptic. It's meant to signify the gift of the Spirit that is going to be given to them that night, Sunday night. It's to indicate that not only is sin conquered, but the gift of the Spirit is also being given there. So I like that that passage a lot. He handed over the Spirit. Remember in Mark, it was just exepnousen, he expiratus, he expired. It's a verb. But in the next three Gospels, in Matthew, it's he handed the Spirit. And in Luke, it's Father, into your hands I commend my Spirit. And in John, it's he handed over the Spirit. So I love that's a great scene. And then, remember, they pierced his side and out came flowing blood and water, and they think that means, first, his true humanity. The word became flesh, not ghost. He didn't bleed ichor, I-C-H-O-R. It was what the gods bleed in Homer. They bleed ichor. It's a divine fluid. Ichor did not come out of Jesus when they pierced his side. Blood and water. He's a real human being. They also think it means, and I accept this, indication of the blood of his supper and the water of initiation and the two great sacraments and the blood of forgiveness and the water of the Holy Spirit, which is what water symbolizes the most, forgiveness and the gift of the Spirit, a whole lot of things. But that cross, it's just precious. We'll never get to the bottom of all that that's meant. All right, and now I want to end with 20 and 21. But my favorite scene is that one where, this is funny, in the, I think it's the even or the odd number of verses, but anyway, in that first paragraph, it says, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb. God bless her. Let's be Magdalenic. Even when he's dead, let's, you know, to us or others, let's come. She's always there. I like her. And she, early in the morning, she comes and sees the thing, and she comes back and tells, and she finds Peter. And I think, wow, I wouldn't have, he did not have a good weekend, and I would not have, but maybe it means we need to have patience with our leaders. I don't know, but she found Peter and the beloved, the disciple whom Jesus loved. Here they are again. And now notice in the next, every other verse, John is writing this. Notice who's ahead. It says, the two took off for the tomb running, and the other disciple outran Peter, running faster, and he got there first. Three times in one verse, he boom, boom, boom. And he stooped down, and he looked in, and he just saw grave clothes lying there, but he didn't go in. And the early church fathers asked, why didn't he go in? Because in the next verse it says, and then Peter arrived, and then it adds, comma, after the other disciple, comma, so you won't forget it. And he went right in. You know, Peter is like a bull in a china shop. He doesn't stand on ceremony. And the early church fathers asked, why didn't the beloved disciple go in? And they said he did not want to go in ahead of the Pope. I don't think so. And then it said, and Peter saw not just the grave clothes lying there, but the head cloth lying up here, wrapped by itself. Next verse. Then the other disciple, comma, who had arrived first. Can you see, you get the point? I think he's saying, put me in the canon, because Peter and Mark, the synoptics, are terrific. But, you know, they say John barely got in because the Gnostics, who were heretics, liked John's gospel better than the others because it was very spiritual. But I think he's kind of trying to say, Peter's great and so on, but every time I was with him, I was ahead of him. That's how I read it. And he looked, and look at the next verse. He looked, and he believed. Grave cloths and the head cloth. The canon of the New Testament for us and the Holy Catholic Church. I think we have sufficient evidence. Let's believe in Jesus Christ. Can you imagine the rush? He is risen. He's the first person to believe in the risen Christ. He looked and doesn't have anything about emotion or this. And then the two of them went back to where they came. And I wonder, what did they talk about on the way back? And did they tell Mary anything, by the way? Next verse. But Mary, they've gone back. She stayed there and she was bawling. And this is not critical because you cry when somebody's died. But she's not leaving. Boy, I like her. And she stays there and cried. And now she looked in. Oh, and she sees two angelic figures sitting there, one at the left and one at the right. And is this the cherubim at the mercy seat? I don't know. There's a lot of interpretations. But they saw one at the left, one at the right. And they said to a woman, why are you crying? And I found that very pastoral. She said, they've taken away my Lord, and I don't know where they've put him. Next verse. Boy, I hope I can do this. Oh, yeah. It says, she turned around, and she was looking right straight at Jesus. But it continues next pair. But she did not know that it was Jesus. And I have no problem. The trees, the shadowing, and the darkness, and her eyes, and so on. And please, said she did not know it was Jesus. And he said to her now, woman, why are you crying? And then he adds one more sentence to the angels. For whom are you looking? And the next verse, she said to him, thinking he was the gardener, says John. She said to him, thinking he was the gardener, sir, if you've taken him away, please tell me where you've put him. And now look at the next scene. That's what I've got on the picture there. We've got to imagine, because she turns here, that she's just crying here like this, and Jesus is there. Jesus says two words, the shortest sermon in the Bible. Pardon me, two syllables. Mariam. And she turned around, and I think in these 2 seconds, the world slightly on its axis between B.C. and A.D., the very first person to actually encounter the living Christ. John had believed on the evidence, but now says she turned around and she said, Rabboni! And they say verisimilitude is in that word, that if he'd made this up, he would have had Savior or Lord or God incarnate or I am or something. But my teacher, she calls him, which is probably, so Mariam, that's 3 syllables, isn't it? Mariam. Rabboni! Oh, man,
Can you imagine the rush in that turn? And I think when she encountered the living Christ, she's the first person to have that encounter, and each of us here has encountered him in very different ways. Nothing in all of history means as much as this encounter. And she embraces him, and because in the next, it's a present tense imperative, which means to cease doing something that has been allowed. It doesn't say, like the King James, do not touch me. How does it in the King James, do not hold me or do not touch me? All of our modern translations, happily, have the correct translation, let go. He let her embrace. It wasn't like, I'm untouchable. He says, okay, let go now, because he gives her a mission. And notice the first person he sends in Christian ministry. Let go now, because I've not yet gone back up to the Father. But please do this. Go tell my brothers. He could have called them a lot of names you haven't read in the Bible, folks. Not the yellow-bellied, lily-livered, wimp-out, cop-out. Go tell them to repent and do 20 disciplines. No, it says, go tell my brothers I'm going back up to my Father and to your Father, to my God and to your God. And Mary came. She said to them, I've seen the Lord. Oh, boy, I just love that little turn and the embrace and now the sending and mission. And I've got to do very quickly now because I've got to stop. That evening, the very same first day of the week, well, the disciples were gathered together behind closed doors because of their fear of the Jews. And I'm so sorry for that phrase. Because it's true that in the first generation, Christians did have to fear the Jews. But ever since Christians have become the majority in the world, it is Jews hiding behind closed doors for fear of Christians. So let's be careful. Then it says, Jesus came in while the doors were still locked, and he stood right in the middle. And this en meso in the middle is in three times here now. He likes to be right in the middle. Could I stand here in the middle?
Sure.
Okay. This is where Christ wants to be in our church and in our lives. He stood right in the middle, and listen to what he says, Shalom Aleichem. Peace be yours. And we'd say today, God bless you. And now look what he gives them. And this is the mission he's given to all of us. His first thing he gives them, he said he showed them his hands at his side. And it said they were absolutely ecstatic. They were looking at the Lord. I call this sentence the great reality. It's not a spiritual thing he gives them. It's just a physical. This is I'm not just a ghost. Remember Luke's gospel, wondering if he was a ghost. Remember that? But showed them his hands and his side, and they were ecstatic. They were looking at the Lord, it says. Then Jesus said to them a second time, Shalom Aleichem. Just as the Father sent me, namely that he so loved the world, that whoever, just as the Father sent me, so I'm sending you guys. What, just as? How did the Father send his Son? God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever simply trusted him would have deep, lasting life. God so loves the world that he gave David Hunter to Brookings, Oregon, that whoever trusted him and the one he represents would not self-destruct but have deep, lasting life. Joshua Troutman, same. What a mission. Here it is now. After showing himself, he says, just as the Father sent me, I'm sending you guys, and I want to point to every single one of you. I'm sending you guys. Wow, what a mission to be Christians, Christophoroi, Christ bearers, to be the body of Christ. That's what you guys are. That's why it's such a privilege to be a teacher of you for a week. These are the very body of Christ out there. Now, that's a heavy assignment, isn't it? To be Christ's representatives. So, he said to them, and I've got to do this first. He blew. Listen to this next thing. After that terrific mission, he blew their faces and said, welcome the Holy Spirit. To be Christians and be his representatives, to be his ministers of the word and sacrament is a heavy assignment. So he immediately gives the equipment to do it. And the only way those brothers could have missed getting the gift of the Holy Spirit is if they had ducked.
when he's, in other words, he doesn't say, go on your, please say three Hail Marys, four Our Fathers, and say, I'm very sorry, I've betrayed you at the cross. Nope, no conditions for the Holy Spirit, and that's going to be a big point tomorrow. It's a free gift. It comes with the risen Christ. Okay. Well, I feel that very strongly. He says, whomsoever sins you guys, next sentence, whomsoever sins you guys forgive, have they been forgiven? And whomsoever sins you guys retain, have they been retained? And that's the Johannine Great Commission. And I think it means when you tell them, ich verkünde euch die Vergebung aller eurer Sünden, when you guys pronounce the forgiveness of sins to the repentant and the believers, that really does happen. And you have the privilege of telling them, your sins are forgiven in the name of Christ. 1 John 1:8, if you confess, you can tell this to a parishioner, if you confess your sins, he is faithful and just, and he will forgive you your sins and cleanse you. And you have the right to say that to people. And so do I, as a lay Christian, that we can actually tell people of the forgiveness of sins. And we have the right also to tell people if they're living a blatantly non-Christian life, they're being unfaithful to their spouse, please don't take communion. You're eating judgment to yourself until you repent. It's called excommunication, asking people not to take communion. What a privilege. 2 minutes for questions. Forgive me. Joshua, you've just received the Holy Spirit, so
he still has questions.
He still got questions. What's going on?
It's almost hard to talk now. Verse 8, you talked about how the beloved disciple saw and believed.
Yes.
But verse 9 says that they did not understand that Christ had, what the scripture said, that Christ had rise from the dead. How do you address the incongruence between 8 and 9?
Verses 8 and 9.
Correct.
That's right. It does say right after he says he believed. You see, they did not yet know the scripture that said, Psalm 16, you will not leave my soul in Hades, and you know, your dear one in hell. They did not yet know, which was something they later learned on reflection, that the Psalms had taught and other texts in Old Testament that there would be, that the Son of God and of David would be not kept in hell. So he's trying to say that it wasn't because of Scripture that they believed, it was because of this evidence. Yeah. Yes, brother.
Could you comment on the commentary after the Lord's Prayer? But Jesus says, for if you forgive men yes. their sins, then your Heavenly Father will forgive you. But if you do not forgive men, yeah. neither will your Heavenly Father forgive you.
Thank you for asking that. In Matthew's and Luke's version, it's forgive us our sins as we forgive. And then he adds, and to me it's interesting, of all the six petitions in the Lord's Prayer, the only one he comments on is on that forgiveness one. And he says, I want to tell you something, if you guys don't forgive bad people the stupid stuff. It's not the same word as huge sins, but the stupid stuff. I think he's trying to make it minor. But it's if you don't forgive the stupid stuff that people do to you, your Father's not going to forgive you your stupid things. And what I read on in that is, if I'm nursing a grudge against David, I can't stand him. And I tell you that, Josh, I can't stand David. And I'm not going to talk to him. And then I go to pray, dear Father, and he's going to say, get out of my face. Or if I say, please forgive me, Father, as I forgive others. You say, you want me to mean that, Bruner? Yes. Forgive me, Father, as I forgive others. All right. In other words, I'm praying a curse on my head. Do you get it? To me, it shows how important he takes human person. That's what Todd is talking about in the evening, is how crucial human relationships are. I mean, they're so crucial that they can block the forgiveness of sins. So that's why I think he adds that to say, I haven't just saying this is a pious thing. I really have meant the whole Sermon on the Mount. And I want you to have new relations with people, even your problematic people. That's why I think he says that. Yes?
I was just wondering, I'm sorry about that stupid phone. I was wondering if it's an overreading of it to say or to wonder. It almost is an acted, again, I'm really into this acted parable stuff or this acted direction thing. When you had her pointed out that there was a turning around, to the Lord, and then she was sent to the disciples.
Yes.
I almost wonder if that's almost an acted metanoo, you know, a repentance, a change, a transformation, and sent in a new direction. Is that an overread?
No, I don't think so. Metanoia, noia is the new mind and turn. That is a turnaround, isn't it? She's almost the most, though she, according to Luke, remember, he tells a story if she'd had seven demons cast out, wasn't that what it said, or five? She'd had a bad past, and it was problematic. But, yeah, that turnaround, which is exactly what repentance means, and then she's sent in mission. I think that these words are often, of their motions and so on, are little parables themselves and pictures, and you're the one that's brought that to my attention. By the way, this is why teaching Paul is so much more difficult than teaching the Gospels. The Gospels are all stories. I'm now teaching my Sunday school class Paul's epistle to the Galatians, and it's one great truth after another great truth after another, with no stories and turnarounds or they touched and all these things. Help! And because I don't have a life, I just live in a library, I don't have any life illustrations, unless Belt says something funny to me. And then... But boy, is it harder to teach the epistles because of the absence of the story-like thing. I bet that's why the church has gospels for Sunday, that they're more pictorial and therefore more accessible to people. And maybe teaching in Sunday school is for epistles, something like that. Okay, gang. Last one, I think, because then it's time, Tom. Our friend, our brother right there.
Yeah, I wonder if you could say something about John's use of the word Jews to characterize Jesus' opponents. So he ends up with funny statements like, all these Jews are in the upper room and they feared the Jews.
Yes.
And what did John mean? What's a good translation for that word today?
Yeah, thank you very much. And I'm glad this will be our last question. And this is, for me, the most problematic part of John's gospel. Is the pejorative use of the noun and article, the Jews. For example, in that paragraph about when they went to his parents to ask him, it says, now the Jews did not, it says that, not this time not the Pharisees or the Syrians, it says the Jews did not believe that he'd ever really been born blind or been therefore recovered his sight. And it has the Jews about three times in that little paragraph, check it out. Up in the very front when it introduced, it says, then the Jews, right after the prologue, it says, then the Jews sent Levites and others to John the Baptist, ask him who he is. And then the Jews. And it's used so many times, and usually pejoratively, that we wonder why we're anti-Semitic. Ever since Sunday school, we've read the Jews. I remember my dad calling him Kikes. And I teased the kid down the street from me. His name was Jerome Miller, and he was Jewish, and he had a Jewish nose. And I was in grammar school, and I'm ashamed of having done this. I said, Jerome, what kind of nose is that? He says, it's a Roman nose. So every time I saw him in the playground, I'd say, hi, Jerome of the Roman noses. Ha, ha, ha. Kidding him. That was in the 40s when Jews were being gassed to death. And I am unhappy with the use of the phrase the Jews in the gospel because of what it's led to by Gentile readers. And so I've asked usually when I come to that text and have more time, I say, Jews hid from Christians. I said this, but I'll say it again. For the first two generations, roughly. But ever since Christians have been in the majority, Jews have been hiding from Christians for fear of their life. And our history with Jews is an abomination of desolation, the Gentiles. And I'm just ashamed of it. I am so sorry for Luther's The Lies of the Jews, which was absolutely vicious. He's been the single greatest help to me understanding Paul. And yet, he was a... His anti-Semitism is vicious. So I'm told it's, Raymond Brown wrestles with it and has several thoughtful places, passages where he deals with this. It's not sure that we should say Judeans, it's just geographical, because even the people up in Galilee were called Jews. All I can say is I am very sorry that the beloved disciple, or John, used that phrase pejoratively in his gospel. That's not an inspiring way to leave and go to lunch, but forgive me.
Now, the context is forgotten. The context has to do with the writing and the language. It's Jewish. It has such a Jewish setting. We have this there was obviously internecine problems between the Jewish establishment and these new converts that were coming out of Judaism. The implication is the Sanhedrin is behind.
Mm-hmm.
The Jews.
Yes.
These are these religious authorities that have sent out these representatives and so forth to harass Jesus.
Yes.
This is the context we must put before people. Good. And to understand that's the criticism John is aiming at as a disciple, because he's had to suffer. And so the early church, too, in the first century.
Yeah.
It was with the Jewish establishment,
yeah,
the religious establishment, and not just people who happen to be Jewish.
Yeah, that's fair to add that. Yeah.
Because they were.
Yeah. Yeah. Dear Lord, help us on this. Let's pray. Our Father, we pray for our Jewish brothers and sisters, and we ask forgiveness for what we have said and done to our Jewish brothers and sisters. Lord, help us to understand the tough text in Scripture and to be absolutely fair with what is there and to be truthful. Now, we thank you for Jesus the Jew, and we pray in his name. Amen. May I say one little thing here? Ulrich Lutz, 4 volumes, it's now been translated into English, is the major German commentary, language commentary, he's Swiss. And he has a story about the Jews when he's talking about the problematic use of the phrase that I would love to meet him to ask, because he has no footnote to it, and it's a scholarly commentary. I can't believe what he says here, practically, but I get the point. He names the village and the church in southern Germany. And during the 1930s, when the Arian paragraph was passed and the German church was a state church, they had to say 3 times from the pulpit, if anyone here has Jewish blood or is Jewish or part Jewish, please leave the sanctuary. Can you believe that? That was the Arian paragraph, and that's what the confessing church and so on. And then he had to say it a second time, if anyone has Jewish blood or is Jewish, please leave now. When he said it the third time, he said the Christ who was on the crucifix got off, walked down the aisle, and left the church.
Oh. Oh. I wonder.
Then he moves on, and there's not a footnote or anything. But is that not good commentary? Lord have mercy.